as we continue our consideration of the systematic progress through the subjects of the Bible as delineated and defined in the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning. We'll be considering question 40 of the Shorter Catechism, which is, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? So as our text this morning, I would ask you to turn your attention to Romans chapter 2. And let's begin our reading in verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Again, question 40 of the Shorter Catechism is, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? And the answer to this question is, the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law of God. There was a preacher in the west of England in the last two centuries ago who was well known for his opposition to the moral law as a rule of life for believers. And he was preaching on a particular weekday evening at a village in a cottage that was filled with poor people, when he was disparaging the law of God in his usual way and seemingly at a loss for expressions that would be sufficient to degrade it in the minds of the people. He said, "The law is dead, it is fallen, it is done away with." And having then an occasion where he needed to use his handkerchief, he then held it up and spread it out by a corner in each hand. And he said, "The law, my friends, has fallen down before the believer like this handkerchief," which he then let go of. And the handkerchief, unfortunately, fell on the candles and extinguished them, leaving both the preacher and all his hearers in darkness, which is a very apt description of all those who would disparage the law of God and attempt to live without it. It extinguishes that light, that rule of life by which we are to live and to operate. In our text, we see the answer to this 40th question in that men have an innate awareness of the law of God. Because God made man as a reasonable and rational creature, man is fit for life only as a government by law is his principle for life. In other words, man cannot live apart from law, period. And so as part of the creation covenant, God wrote his law on men's hearts in order that man would be equipped for life. I've mentioned this to you many times in the past. When we read here in this second chapter of Romans that the Gentiles in verses 12 through 16 particularly, that when the Gentiles do by nature operate by the law, and in verse 15 particularly, the Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. The conscience is the law of God written on the heart. That's what it is. Con, both and are together, science, knowledge. A both and are together knowledge. A both and are together knowledge of what? We hold the law of God together with Him. He wrote it on our hearts. And though we see clearly in Romans chapter 1 that men born into this world now because of the fall suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they cannot utterly deny it. And this is very evident by the fact that all men attempt to live by rules, even if those rules are nothing more than a product, a fabrication, a construct of their own imagination. That in and of itself demonstrates the reality of this point, that the law of God is indeed and in fact etched on the heart of every rational creature. This was what is referred to as the law of nature for man, where the other creatures of this world are governed by the impulsive laws of instinct. Man's impulsive law is a moral law, which governs him by an inward impetus, an inward impulse, in the same way that instincts govern the other animate creatures of this world. So while the other creatures of this world only know of the goodness of God as their instincts are satisfied, we know as His rational and reasonable creatures the goodness of God according to His righteousness and His wisdom, owing to the fact that the wisdom of God is written on our hearts as a conscience. And so again, as a brief aside, I would remind you that when that term a guilty conscience is a misnomer, the conscience is never guilty. The conscience simply indicates, it makes us aware of our guilt. Because the law of God operating in us puts its finger on every place where we have broken the law of God. And it produces in us a response, a realization as a reaction of our guilt. We are guilty. And so where Freud and some of his later protégés, such as Harry Emerson Fosdick, and moving on up into our modern era, so many people have embraced the idea that guilt is produced in people by religions, that is utterly wrong. All men are religious creatures because they know inherently and intuitively that they are guilty. And so even if they have not been converted by the Holy Spirit of God, they have an inward sense of the need to assuage anger in their deity, whoever that deity is. It is because we have this law of God as an inward rule that men are led by divine instinct to condemn evil deeds. All men condemn evil deeds, even if their idea of what is evil is different. For us as Christians, we are convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. And as such, our concept of evil comes from the Word of God. We understand what God's Word clearly prohibits and puts off limits. But even those who are in very remote areas, apart from the Word of God, they still have an idea in their mind of what is evil, even if it's a perversion of what we consider evil as Christians. This is a faint and obscure resemblance of the final judgment. That is what Paul is getting at here in these verses. Men are now infatuated with themselves, and they think they'll escape the judgment of God because their conscience either accuses others and excuses themselves or vice versa, but they generally excuse themselves of the very things that they accuse others of, thinking that God is going to excuse them as well from their sinful and guilty deeds while he accuses others. And we are all guilty of this same tendency, loved ones, because it is a disease that is passed down from our first parents. This tendency, this proclivity to be extremely censorious towards other people has been passed down from our first parents. And so we tend to see very clearly where other people are screwing up, but we want to excuse ourselves all the time. We never want to admit that our own sin is as bad as it really is. We become petty people who are quick to focus on the failings of others as we scarcely take notice of our own. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 1 through 5, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' you hypocrite, while you do not see the plank that is in your own eye?" And that's what Paul is getting at here. As he writes in these first several verses, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And then Paul seems, as is often the case, to anticipate objections. And in verse 4, he's anticipating that the Roman church that he has been teaching, when he addresses the fact that a person may be experiencing the riches of God's goodness, that these people will say, "Well, surely this is evidence of God's blessing." In verse 4 he says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The hypocrite thinks that his prosperity is merited by his good deeds, and he consequently becomes even more hardened in his sin. God's benevolence is for a far different reason. It is not to commend us as if we are righteous and he's commending our righteousness. His benevolence is in order to convert sinners. That's what Paul's arguing here. "Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" We use God's prosperity wrongly if we congratulate ourselves that God has recognized us in our worth. Rather, God's kindness to us ought to cause us to consider his mercy toward us, and that our confidence would be in his mercy. If we are not using God's riches in this way, then we are misusing and abusing them. It is God's way to use the same circumstance so often to harden one person and humble another. And the hypocrite will be further hardened by the goodness of God, while the penitent sinner will be further humbled by the goodness of God. The former thinks that he deserves God's goodness, while the latter realizes he doesn't. But the goodness of God leads men to repentance. God does not drive men to repentance. He leads them to repentance. The hypocrite whose heart is hardened cannot be led, and God does not drive. So the hypocrite stays in his sin. On the other hand, the humble sinner follows God wherever he leads. He recognizes that God is his shepherd. And as such, the riches of the goodness of God lead humble men to repentance. The humble sinner sees that he is unworthy and undeserving, and that God is demonstrating mercy when he bestows riches. Paul points out to us in these first several verses that we are as guilty and undeserving as those whom we condemn when it comes to right standing before God. And we are to never trust in the efficacy of our own good works as being able to earn us a good standing with God. So after having made this effort to get the attention of his Roman audience, he goes on to further press home this point with a solemn warning beginning in verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now, in order to understand these verses correctly and to not think that Paul is now contradicting himself after having said that there is no one who can stand uprightly before God based on the merit of his own work, and now suddenly saying that that is possible, please keep in mind that Paul is contending here with hypocrites who are rebellious and stubborn. He is writing to the Roman church. And we know, even as our confession says, that the purest church is filled with both true believers and hypocrites. And that every faithful pastor will keep this in mind and not fail to press the need for each individual to repent of their sins, to forsake their sins, and to believe the gospel. Because we never know whether a person is converted or unconverted. There may be unconverted people sitting here this morning. I don't know that. Paul didn't know that. And so he is trying to illuminate this possibility and to keep hypocrites from thinking themselves as being secure. Please keep that in mind. The hypocrite prefers to be in bondage to sin rather than to be in service to God, as Paul says here. Beginning in verse 6, he says that this righteous judgment of God will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Paul brings us to consider that the hypocrite prefers to be in bondage to sin rather than to be in service to God. The hypocrite will pretend service to God when he is actually serving himself. And he struggles against the truth, as the Apostle Paul mentions it here, the truth being the Word of God. The Apostle makes it clear that it is the just reward for disobedient persons that they would become slaves of unrighteousness, since they will not become willing servants of God. There is no middle course, dear ones. We are either God's servant or sin's slaves, and there is only the fearful expectation of God's indignation and wrath for those who are slaves of unrighteousness because of our hardened condition. We never really fear God's judgment as we ought, unless it is set before our eyes in very graphic terms and with the most dreadful expectation. And so Paul tries here to stir men out of their native apathy, to get them to take seriously the possibility that they are nothing more than mere hypocrites and pretenders of the reward of heaven. And Paul says there is no partiality with God in verse 11. All men are guilty. In other words, whether the Jew who was given the Mosaic law or the Gentile who had the law of God written in his conscience, they're both guilty before God on account of the law of God bearing witness against them, as Paul says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. The Gentiles here pretended ignorance as their defense, and it is often a refutation, an age-old refutation. People will often come to you, don't they, and they say to you, well, what about the heathen in Africa? What if he is really pious? Paul explodes that nonsense and makes it very clear that man's inward awareness that he has sinned against the holiness of the eternal and infinite God should be enough in and of itself to compel that person to embark on a journey to the ends of the earth to find the answer for his greatest need of having offended the infinite and eternal God. But due to the fact that he's a sinner, he doesn't. Rather, he is quite content to construct out of his own imagination an idea of what God will find righteous. So neither is the Gentile able to rest on presumed ignorance, nor the Jews who trusted in the honor of having the law of God. To both groups, Paul exposes their defenses as being groundless and baseless without any merit whatsoever. And then in verse 13, Paul says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, Brett read to us out of James this morning, talking about the one who is not a hearer of the Word of God only, but a doer of the law. And that is certainly to be the case here. The Apostle Paul describes in verses 8 and 9 and 10 that there are some who are genuinely seeking God and seeking to obey Him out of a good conscience, out of a genuine awareness and knowledge that because they have been converted by the Lord Jesus Christ, that they now owe Him. There is an obligation, that there is a duty. incumbent upon them to now obey God as he's made it clear to them. But that's not what Paul is addressing here in verse 13. He interjects this here right in the middle of these verses where he is describing this supposed effort by men either to excuse their unlawfulness or to claim that they have the law of God as a heritage. But he says that you cannot perfectly perform the law of God because you are sinners, essentially. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It is impossible to perfectly perform the law of God and thereby be justified by it. That's impossible. And it is laughable when someone tries to build a case for a doctrine of salvation based on this verse, seeing as how it is interjected right in the middle of Paul's scathing rebuke of both Jews and Gentiles alike for their attempts to be found righteous on the basis of the law of God. Because we see Paul immediately turns his attention then toward the Gentiles in verse 14 when he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." Again, all men have an inward awareness of the law of God. It's inescapable. The very fact that all men have laws that they try to live by is evidence of this awareness, and it is precisely this awareness for which they will be found guilty in the day when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ, as Paul says in verse 16. This gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will mean the resurrection of life to some, while it means eternal destruction and damnation to others. The Bible is clear that not all men will experience the mercy of God at the judgment. Contrary to those such as Clark Pinnock, who is one of the modern proponents of universalism, who would suggest that all men, whether they have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ alone or not, will all experience the mercy of God at the judgment. Paul is saying anything but that here in these verses. It is only those who have repented of their sin, of breaking the law of God, and admit that their only hope in the day that God will judge the secrets of men's hearts will be their confidence in the fact that Jesus died on the cross in order to bear the penalty for their sin, who put their faith in his work, who will go to heaven. The rest go to hell. It is for this very reason that the Apostle Paul is not willing to ignore or avoid even the possibility that some of his readers, some of his hearers, may not be, as of yet, under the blood of Jesus Christ, that he is willing to risk rousing in them indignation toward him. And so, beloved, for this reason, let it be our aim this morning to make a sincere examination on our parts, that we have truly forsaken the notion that God owes us anything or that our good works in any way merit favor from God. We know that there are blessings attached to obedience, but even where that is the case, loved ones, it is still only as an act of mercy. Let us not be found at the judgment to be trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ and his work alone. It is Christ alone who is able to rescue us from the sure and certain fate that awaits sinners who die in their unbelief. Will you pray with me? Father, we do indeed thank you for your law, which is a rule for our life, which instructs us in the good and right way, which shows us how we might become happiest in this life. But I pray, Lord, that we would always and forever remember that our salvation is not based on our keeping the law, but it is based only on our faith in the one who alone was able to keep the law, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose keeping of the law impeccably enabled him to become the only sin bearer which was capable of bearing the wrath of God for the sin of men. And that it is a mercy from you that by faith now you substitute Christ's righteousness to us, the burden of our sin to him. I pray, Father, that as we live in the light of this glorious good news, that it would lead us to be happy and contented people, that this would be enough for us in this life, that more than accumulating wealth and fame in this life, that we would strive, that we would seek to make it our aim to accumulate fruit in keeping with our, in producing fruit in keeping with our righteousness, with our salvation. And I pray, Father, that if there is one here this morning who is yet dead in their trespasses and sins, that they would certainly give very careful consideration to the reality that it's possible for hypocrites to sit next to true believers, that they would sincerely and seriously examine themselves as to whether or not they are truly in the faith. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.